Well, we have something of a clear transition this morning from Uncle Philip's talk to the next on the schedule. In so doing, let me read a portion of Peter's letter to the dispersed Christians from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Further down, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. All of the powers around us are in subjection to our Lord and Savior. A number of years ago, my dad found quite an exquisite deal on a little sailboat down in Southern California. And I think in part of his Scottish heritage on one side of his family, he decided to snap up on the deal. It's been said of the Scots, they keep communion, the Sabbath, and anything else they get their hands on. And so he went down and he brought me along with him to sail up the way along the coast. It was 3 days for the first half of the voyage, and I joined him for that. And toward the end of the second day, having not made it quite as far as we had hoped along the coastline to get into the harbor before dark, we drew near to that harbor mouth in darkness with the fog having already rolled in. So we only had our GPS and our spotlight to guide us. And we tried to distinguish where the mouth of this harbor was. We could see more or less where it was on the GPS. But as we glanced out and shone the light through the fog toward the shoreline, all we could see was glimpses of the breakers forming the wall of the harbor itself. We tried going back and forth a couple times and found this probably is not wise to try to make it into the harbor in this. So we set our anchor and waited for the morning. Now that happened to be one of the worst nights I had ever had up until that point, not only because the waves crashed against us continually, almost as though rocking us like a dropped rugby ball, but also there was some snoring that seemed to proceed from the other side of the cabin, and so it was just a disastrous night of sleep, one that you could say was spent rather in prayer and fasting on my part. Not as Jesus in the boat with his disciples, either asleep or at peace. But when the morning light came, we saw the reason for that rocky night that we had endured. We had been pushed, though with the anchor thrown out, we had been pushed quite close to those breaker rocks, and the waves, almost at their peak by the time they hit our boat, were smashing into us again and again all throughout the night. Now that anchor had held us fast, and it had stopped us from sliding into the rocks, but when we tried to pull up the anchor, it was almost an impossible task. We had to jiggle, wiggle, try all sorts of ways to get this thing unanchored, unattached from the rocks and the shoals, whatever happened to be down below the boat. Why? Because the harder the waves hit us, and the more violent we endure that waves crashing against the boat, the deeper that anchor sunk. It held fast because the waves had crashed against the boat. It was not, as we might see, if it was dropped out and simply floating along and dragged here and there. No. That anchor dug in and dug in, and it tested all of the measures of the strength of that cable or that chain of the anchor. It held and it dug, and it held and it dug. And so when we look at Christ, our anchor, we find the very same reality, that we can see more and more of its deep hold when he allows us to go through those breaking waves, crashing against the boat tirelessly. Even in the letter to the Hebrews, the apostle writes, speaking of the covenant that God was faithful to keep, even to Abraham, that we have this anchor of the soul, a sure and steady. And that preserves us, his faithfulness, this anchor that holds us dear. It's something of we can think of when a child comes up to a grown-up, just a small little child, hand outstretched. That parent's holding on to the child, and there's something that frightens the child coming toward them. That child isn't going anywhere. That parent has him firm in his clutch. But that child's fingers and hands grab ever tightly around those hands. Why? To know that I am in this person's hand. In effect, it does no more to the protection of that child. But the tighter he or she grasps to that parent, the more he knows this firm hand of my parent is with me. I'm attached to this one. So I want to consider two biblical examples and a few more recent examples of people who saw the strength of an anchor that stood in the midst of violent opposition, a hostile world around them. First one I want to look at is Daniel. Good old Danny boy taken off to Babylon with his three friends. Quite an amazing story and a masterfully written piece of work. Daniel, described as a wise man, more than anything else we hear of him, a wise man being taken off with his friends. As the best of the crop of Judah were taken off by the Babylonians to school them, to indoctrinate them, to train them up in the customs and the teachings of the Babylonians. They were taken off for schooling, taken off the brightest of the bunch to use those individuals, those youngsters, the future of tomorrow, to indoctrinate and change them toward those Babylonian customs. And Daniel lasts through four kings of the Babylonians. He sees kings rise and he sees kings fall. Even these very kings that have taken off Judah into captivity, brought havoc across the land. Notice what Daniel describes of God. I want to read several excerpts simply of what Daniel shares of the truths of God, in which, even understanding fully the teachings and the customs of the Babylonians, these truths that he was anchored in through those kings. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, this is under King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel answers him and says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Later on, as his three friends are put to the test, and they refuse to bow down, Daniel's now been taken to the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar himself, and his three friends are along with the crew of everyone else in Babylon that is to bow down before this pillar, this statue that the king has created. And they refuse. And when they are put, their lives are put on the line if they do not bow down to this idol. Their response is a brilliant one. Verse 13 of chapter 3, we read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," now these, remember, are the Babylonian names they'd been replaced, "be brought." So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the music, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" Wow, the challenge is set. And the response of these three men come. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." But notice their response continues. "But even if not," even if not, "if he is pleased that our days should come to an end, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Our God is able to save us, and he will deliver us from you, O king. But even if he chose not to, we wouldn't for a minute lose the anchor that we have in him to be crashed against your rocks." And after they come out, and Nebuchadnezzar now makes the statement, having seen God's preservation of these men, even through the fiery furnace, not a smell of smoke on them, Nebuchadnezzar cries out in chapter 4, verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." That's spoken from the lips of the king who revolted against his creator to set up an image in his own image and have all of Babylon bow down to it. It's quite incredible to hear those words from his lips. His kingdom, says Nebuchadnezzar, is an everlasting kingdom. And then we find, even in verse 34 and 35 of that same chapter, an explanation further of that same picture. This is after that clarification through the dream that Daniel is given, that Nebuchadnezzar will go out and be as an animal, as an ox grazing in the fields for a year. He's down eating the grass as a madman. And even after this comes upon him, in faithfulness to what God had said, Nebuchadnezzar comes to turn his eyes to praise God. Verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Sounds very much like Isaiah. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can come against him. Then with the change of kingship, now with Darius on the throne, chapter 6, verse 26, Daniel's now thrown to the lions. And after a nice nap with them overnight, the stone is rolled back and he's found to be alive. And Darius makes this decree. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. From one king to another. He's the eternal king. He's the one who reigns forever. Kingdom to kingdom. And then with Belshazzar in chapter 7, verse 13, we get this vision coming to him. Or within Belshazzar's reign, I saw the night visions, and it says in verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the son of man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Oh, how glorious it is when even the Son of Man comes in his flesh, wherein it's described that before Abraham was, I am. The Ancient of Days, him who created kings, who knit them together in their mother's wombs, who uses them for his good purposes and allows them, even the thrones that they have, to purify his people, to call them back to himself, and to demonstrate his enduring reign from age to age. We see in Isaiah a gospel put forward, the good news, that is, that's proclaimed. Isaiah 40, there's a good news that is heralded out across the hills. Chapter 40, verse 9, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, wherein we get the same concept as the gospel, the herald of this good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, what is it that this message is that gives us no fear of anything else? What is the gospel that's to be proclaimed? Here it comes. Behold your God. That's it. That diminishes fear. In all that shatters us and crumbles and cripples us to curl up, want nothing to do with those things around us, just to be dead in our tracks and turn to our own devices. The thing that frees us from that fear of kings and kingdoms, of schemes and plans of those around us, is to behold God. And sure enough, just a little bit later on, within the same book, chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Literally in the Hebrew, good news of goodness. Who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. There again is the gospel. the kingship of Christ, the reign of Christ, as Daniel at ample times writes in his account. His is the everlasting kingdom. He puts kings in their places. He puts rulers in power. Your God reigns, Zion. I want to think then of a few people who've demonstrated even more close to us that same resolution by God's grace, held in his clutches through even the flames of death. There's a man by the name of John Rogers within the English Reformation. And we see that though a fiery and a roaring preacher, as he was known, roaring John Rogers, who had such a compassion, such a longing for those people he was presenting the gospel to know the Lord, to come to him. It was reported of him that he would, after a speaking engagement, simply lean on his horse for 20 minutes plus, weeping over those that he had shared with, longing that they would come to an understanding of him who had poured out his love for them, to turn from sin to him, weeping on his horse before he would be able to muster the strength to mount. When Mary, the Mary who was known as Bloody Mary for her violent opposition to the reformers, when she came to power, she had many, many of those reformers burned at the stakes, one of which being John Rogers. And as he was in prison, a couple days before he was to be burned at the stake, he writes this to his children. I'll just read the latter portion of this letter to his children. The first half dealing with the interactions that they're to have, the care that they're to have to those within their family, within their community, the love of the Lord that ought to be demonstrated, the honor that God has called them to each one around. But then he comes to this, halfway through. Now, this is a letter from a man on death row to be burned at the stake 2 days later, the hope that's expressed to his 9 children and one at his mother's, his wife's breast being cared for, nursing. "Be always thankful to the Lord," he writes, "with prayer and with praise, begging of him to bless your work and to direct your ways. Seek first, I say, the living God, and always him adore. And then be sure that he will bless your basket and your store. And I beseech Almighty God, replenish you with grace, that I may meet you in heaven and see you face to face. And though the fire my body burns, contrary to my kind, that I cannot enjoy your love according to my mind, yet I do hope that when the heavens shall vanish like a scroll, I shall see you in perfect shape, in body and in soul, and that I may enjoy your love and you enjoy the land. I do beseech the living Lord to hold you in his hand. Though here my body be adjudged in flaming fire to fry, my soul, I trust, will straight ascend to live with God on high. What though this carcass smart awhile? What though this life decay? My soul, I hope, will be with God and live with him for aye. I know I am a sinner born from the original, and that I do deserve to die by my forefather's fall. But by our Savior's precious blood, which on the cross was spilt, who freely offered up his life to save our souls from guilt, I hope redemption I shall have, and all who in him trust, when I shall see him face to face and live among the just. Why then should I fear death's grim look, since Christ for me did die? For king and Caesar, rich and poor, the force of death must try. When I'm chained to the stake and faggots gird me round, that is the piles of sticks, then pray the Lord my soul in heaven may be with glory crowned. Come, welcome death, the end of fears. I am prepared to die. Those earthly flames will send my soul up to the Lord on high. Farewell, my children, to the world. where you must remain. The Lord of hosts be your defense till we do meet again. Farewell, my true and loving wife, my children and my friends. I hope in heaven to see you all. When all things have their end, if you go on to serve the Lord as you have now begun, you shall walk safely all your days until your life be done. God grant you so to end your days as he think it best, that I may meet you in the heavens where I do hope to rest. There was a missionary couple many of you know well, the Elliots, who some decades ago now went along with four other men. It was the husband and four other men who went down to Southern America to reach the Indians there and to bring them the gospel. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, three other men with them went down. They were all martyred for Christ. In fact, because of a jealous confusion within that tribe, wherein those missionaries were a great target as the scapegoat. The wives didn't know that. But with the same longing to reach those Indians, to reach those who had not yet understood, who had not yet heard the hope of the gospel, they went down. Perhaps you recall the words even of Jim Elliott. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All five of those wives went down to those same Indians to minister among them. And they saw that group come to the Lord by God's grace. When death has no pangs of fear in it, for we know that we are hid in Christ, for we know that we have an anchor for our soul that's sure and steadfast, immovable in the storm, we can weather all sorts of opposition. Even a missionary couple that we supported at our church back at home were one of the couples that came to share at our mission conference each year. It was a wonderful time that growing up as young kids, we got to see missionaries come back from the Amazon with a big snake skin rolled out that had been stretched out because of trying to swallow a baby buck whole, this anaconda. We see these exhibits, as it were, that brought these stories to life. Life in the Amazon, life in Africa, life in the jungles, life in China. One such couple was ministering in China. And they told of a time that they had understood their own house where they had been meeting in secret had been bugged. So the encouragement of the pastor there was, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, whoever is speaking, whoever is singing, I ask you please to do so clearly and loudly, that everyone who's listening in may hear very definitively, not jaded, not distorted, but clearly the gospel message. And sure enough, though many in those house churches have been taken off to the slaughter, God was pleased to use even that group meeting in that church, proclaiming and singing the gospel, to bring even some of those guards to Christ. Where there's no fear of what man can do to us, consider what he can do through us. Consider how he would use a vessel as messy as you and as me. Not because there's anything in that vase, anything in that vessel, but because of the beauty of the rose that's within it, the beauty of the gospel message of Christ that we bring forward in it. He can use as messy a vessel as possible. It doesn't matter how good the vase looks, because it's simply there to hold the beauty of Christ. And may we come alongside John the Baptist in our prayer that may we decrease and Christ increase. Oh, what a pitiful thing if we hold our life here on earth to be of more value
than the service of Him who created that life, who holds that life secure here on earth until our time is done, and in His hands forever. Paul writes to the Philippians, not only of the mind that we ought to be having, as we considered even in his letter to the Corinthians, that we would fix our minds, that we would gaze, set our eyes on Him into whose image we are being transformed. But he calls the Philippians to have this mind which is also in Christ Jesus. Not simply a mere mental exercise, no. Have this mind of Christ, who obediently humbled Himself, even to the point of death. A mind of service, a mind of humility, of action, of laying all that we have before the Lord. To the Philippian believers, he points out the blessing that God had brought to them, even in what He had allowed them to suffer. Consider, if you would, and you're welcome to turn there, and Philippians 1, toward the end of that first chapter. He writes in verse 28, "Do not be frightened," or that is, "you will not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. Do not be frightened in anything." And that, he says, is a witness in two ways. It's a witness to the destruction that those will have who hope in their own lives, who are frightened to give up their lives. It's a testimony even of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Why? Because we have no reason to be alarmed at the battles, at the waves that come against us. But rather he says to them, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you," you have been given the blessing, in other words, "that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had," that is when he was in prison in Philippi, "and now here that I still have," writing from another prison. And Philippians, God has given you that blessing. He doesn't give every person that blessing to suffer in such a way for His sake, to test that anchor, to see that in the midst of that storm, when the waves are crashing against, that that anchor holds. But to you, dear beloved in Christ, it has been granted, church in Philippi. It has been granted that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also that you should suffer for His sake. He clarifies later in his letter, after that beautiful song on the humility of Christ, wherein he goes even to the cross and is exalted in the name above every other name. In chapter 3, then, he comes to a continued discussion of our entering into the death of Christ, our sharing in that suffering. Paul talks about counting everything as loss for the sake of Christ, in order, verse 8, "that I may gain Christ." That is, all that he has, all that he would boast in, he counts as nothing. Verse 9 of chapter 3, "and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection." You see, he doesn't simply stop at knowing Christ in His sufferings, at knowing the beauty of what Christ went through, in as much as God would give us that blessing of entering into some of those same sufferings, that we would praise God for what He has gone through before us as our forerunner. He doesn't stop there, that we would simply know Christ in his death. No, but he wants to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And so he says there in second half of verse 10, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If we were to put that in somewhat of a crass image, a crude image, to think of it simply in monetary terms, would it not be a far greater benefit, a far greater even experience, enjoyments of a mound of riches that were put before someone, if rather than simply receiving this mound, that person had everything stripped from them? And not that it is that we seek to take everything from others, that we would wish that on someone, but where God is pleased to bring that to people, perhaps like he may do with you and me, how much more would that person, having gone through nothing, dressed in rags and wandering about desolate, now if that person was blessed with honor and riches, with provision and a banquet, how much more would he enjoy those blessings at his feet? It would be immense. I think in a similar way, and yet in a far greater way, Paul draws the attention of the Philippians to recognize that if he is pleased to grant you the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake with those waves that crash so well against our boat, hidden in that vessel of Christ, he will, through that experience, show you how much more he is able to save you from that, to bring you through that, and to draw you even to that resurrection power coming up from that in the newness of life, as we will one day experience in fullness, seeing Christ face to face, acknowledging what Christ has gone through in his death and his resurrection. You see, we have a hope not only to share in those sufferings where families even are brought against families, friends against friends, children against parents. We have a hope that in the midst of such opposition and such chaos, with one king coming to power and another king coming to power after, being put on the throne, only by God's good pleasure, for the purposes of his glory and for the purification of his bride, we have a hope not only to come and enter into the suffering of Christ, to understand glimpses of that more, but to recognize through that in the power that raised Christ from the dead, we have a hope to live with Christ forever. We follow Christ in death and we follow him in the newness of life. Would you know Christ's love for you more deeply? Then follow him. Obey him in death and in life. Would you pray with me? Our good God, it seems there are many times that we can echo the sentiments of having faith, and yet, Father, not believing, and want you to help that. We believe, Father, but help our unbelief in those places that we don't trust the anchor to hold. We've not seen it hold sure. God, would you put us through circumstances that demonstrate to us that we do have an anchor, a steadfast and a sure anchor that holds our soul through the most fierce waves. May it not simply be for our own sakes, Father, but that by our example, as we suffer for righteousness' sake, That even when people speak poorly against us and abuse us and treat us in all ill manners, that they would see our good works and praise you in heaven. God, may you give us a missional vision, even of suffering, of persecution, that holding on to the anchor of the gospel of your eternal reign, we would be unmoved. We would be resolute to stand, knowing that you can use even a vessel like us to show forth the beauty of your character. God, use us. Mold us into that image that is willing to be used of you, that is longing to love you more and more because of what you've loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Yeah, Judah. From John Rogers. This is actually the New England Primer. This is one of the first textbooks used in the U.S. along with the Bible to teach English. I don't know if they print it in South Africa. I don't know at front. So maybe next time I come back from the States, God willing, if I can get back and forth again, I'll try to bring some of these. But otherwise, in the least, I can let you take a look at it afterward, and I can see perhaps if there's any online ways to access it. But this is from the New England Primer that it's included. So yeah, I'll be glad to let you look at that. Any other questions, thoughts? All right. Let's break for tea. We're going to come back on the hour today. We want to try and keep a little more tight schedule this afternoon so we have good time for each of the lectures and all the rest of the program. So let's break for tea and be back at 11 o'clock on the dot. Yeah, that was from Hebrews 6, verse 11.